Our scripture reading this morning will be taken from the book of Acts, chapter 1. Book of Acts, chapter 1, beginning with verse 6. I'll be reading from the Revised Standard Version. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Lord has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said this, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Why stand you here gazing?" Are you a daydreamer? Do you catch yourself sometimes in class when the teacher is in a very important point and you're supposed to be taking notes and all of a sudden your mind is out there somewhere? Now, a little bit of daydreaming is not bad. In fact, a little bit of daydreaming can be very good if it helps you to have a vision, or as George Bush Sr. used to say, have that vision thing. A whole lot of daydreaming means you're not getting anything done, right? I imagine that what is happening here with these apostles, you know, the first time angels came after Christ's birth was to announce to the shepherds that he had arrived. Here the angels come to give the apostles a swift kick, to say it's time to get moving. I can just imagine these apostles standing there as they've just asked Jesus a very important question in their mind. Is it time for the kingdom? Is it time? Are you going to do it now? What have they just experienced? They've had the lows, haven't they? They've experienced what I would consider spiritual depression. They witnessed the crucifixion of their master upon the cross, which they, even though he warned them about, they did not anticipate. They experienced the lows of him being in the grave and all of the things that they thought were going to take place being shattered. And now they're on a high because they've walked with Jesus for 40 days with nail prints in his hands, with talk of the kingdom of God coming, and they're ready. Is it time? Is it now? And what did Jesus say? It's not for you to know. In God's sweet time, what I want you to do, and he had told them this in the verses just prior to what we read in verses 4 and following, he said, what I want you to do is to go to Jerusalem and wait. But here they are on this spiritual high with Jesus, asking him about the kingdom, ready for him to ascend to the throne, and instead he ascends into heaven. And what's going on in their minds? What? He's disappeared. I can just see Peter nudging John and saying, can you see him yet? My eyes aren't as good as yours, John. Can you still see him? As the cloud disappears into the heaven. Astounded. Astonished. Amazed, immobile, standing there, and God sends them a nudge. I think this is remarkable in the fact that two angels appear on the scene immediately and say to them, what are you guys doing? You do know what you're supposed to be doing, don't you? Don't worry about it. He'll come back just like he went. And he reminds them that it's time to get moving. You know, they say you can always tell a tourist in New York City. You know, you go into New York City, you know which ones the tourists are. Why? They look like the apostles on the day of the ascension. What are the normal folks doing, the residents in New York City? Well, they're just moving. They're just hustle and bustle is right. I can remember being in New York City, and it was wall-to-wall people. I mean, it was like eight people abreast, and not a single one of them was going in the same direction. It's just like this. I can remember standing in my hotel room window looking down on that street and thinking, oh, please take me back to Oklahoma. And when those masses of people decide to cross a street, New York City cab drivers are commissioned to hit as many as possible. We were all in this back seat of this New York City taxi cab, FFA farmer jackets on, because we were on this tour, and all of us just going like this, and this cab driver, he knew he had us. He would aim for people. If a guy in a briefcase happened to get out of the crosswalk and just step on the side of the pavement, just off the curb, our cab driver would change lanes to try to hit him. He was a resident. We were the tourists. We were the gawkers. We were the lookers. We were the ones that were in New York City to do nothing much. We weren't about any kind of business. The apostles were reminded by the angels that there wasn't any sense in standing around here. They had been commissioned to go into Jerusalem and to wait. Go about your business. In similar fashion, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the Christians, after Jesus' ascension, the coming of the gospel, their conversion, got enamored with his return. Just as the apostles were enamored with his ascension, the ones in Thessalonica began to be enthralled with the possibility that he was coming back and coming back today. They weren't about the business that they needed to be. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We'll see the situation there in Thessalonica, beginning with verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is living in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. We were not idle when we were with you. We did not eat anyone's bread without paying. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we have not that right, but to give you in our conduct an example to imitate. For when we were with you, we gave you this command, if anyone will not work, let him not eat. For we hear, and here's the problem that Paul is addressing through the Holy Spirit, for we hear that some of you are living in idleness, mere busybodies, not doing any work. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work in quietness and to earn their own living. Brethren, do not be weary in well-doing. If anyone refuses to obey that what we say in this letter, note that man and have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed. Do not look on him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. What was happening in the Thessalonican congregation? They were ready for the Lord to come, and may he come today. And if he's going to come today or tomorrow, then I don't need to go to work. Right? I mean, if the Lord's going to return, why keep a schedule? Why punch a clock? Why work by the sweat of my brow? And so in the process of waiting for the Lord to return, they had become idle busybodies, meddling in matters because they had time on their hands. And what did your mother always tell you about an idle mind? An idle mind is the devil's workshop. And so what Paul is addressing to them is not that they shouldn't believe that the Lord is going to return, not that they shouldn't anxiously await his coming, but that they cannot be idle as they wait. Get busy. Go back to your daily life, even if it's a grind, and provide for yourself. Don't be mooching off of everybody else. If a man will not work, neither should he eat. And by way of example, Paul, of course, called for a remembrance of his own and those who were with him. It's a lifestyle. Get busy. Why stand ye here gazing? Why sit ye here idle? Why aren't you about your Father's business? When Jesus was with his parents in the book of Luke, chapter 2, and Jerusalem, remember they would come back each year to keep the Passover feasts. And on this particular occasion, as they came back to Jerusalem and started home, they evidently traveled in great caravans of family, kind of like a CB train, everybody in contact with each other. And so they had their time, their schedule appointment for heading out of Jerusalem. They got in to their groups and headed out, and no one really checked to make sure this boy, Jesus, was in the group. What happened? Let's begin reading. This is Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the company, they went a day's journey. And they sought him among their kinfolk and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. You ever left your children at the church building? We have. Our son Jed, when he was, what was Jed? Was he even two yet? Maybe a year and a half? Can you imagine leaving a year and a half year old at the church building? We have a good excuse. On Wednesday nights, Teresa and Jed always went home with Grandma and Grandpa for ice cream. That was a tradition. Some way or other on this Wednesday night, Jed got left at the church building. I don't remember if he was asleep or just what happened, but we got all the way home, which was about 15 miles away, and we got this phone call from Lee and Bev Dodge, and they said, "Are you missing one?" We said, "No, don't think so. We only had two kids." "No, don't think so." They said, "Well, we've got Jed." "You've got Jed and McCook?" And they said, "Yeah, and he won't take his coat off." At a year and a half old, he wasn't about to stay. He knew Mom and Dad are coming back for me. And so from then on, whenever he'd see Lee Dodge, he'd do like this. Lee would hold out his hands to take, he'd do like that. I don't know if that was keeping his coat on or you're not taking me or something. But I can empathize with Mary and Joseph. They evidently traveled in a caravan of relatives, and they just thought Jesus, their 12-year-old son, was in with the rest. At the end of the day, they went to check on him and couldn't find him. And immediately they head back for Jerusalem. It says on the third day they found him. What would you be going through as a parent? What would you be thinking? Wouldn't you be just a hair upset? And whenever Mary finally finds Jesus, she corners him and she says, "What is this that you have done to us? Don't you know that we have been anxiously searching throughout the city for you?" I don't know that she said it quite like that, but I'm pretty sure it came across pretty strong. 3 days, a 12-year-old on his own? You remember Jesus' response? "Didn't you know that I would be in my Father's house? Didn't you know that I had to be about my Father's business?" Depends on which version you read. Jesus' response to Mary was, "Mama, you should have known where you could find me." 12 years old, and what did Jesus know? He knew what God had in mind for him to do. He knew his mission. He knew his purpose. This is not a 12-year-old daydreamer in sixth grade that the teacher has to rap on the desk or beat on the chalkboard. Or I've heard some teachers are pretty good with erasers, you know, throw an eraser to get his attention. This is not a 12-year-old daydreamer. This is a 12-year-old who knows who he is and what he's supposed to be doing. And he responds to his mother, "Mom, if you'd had your mind around the situation, you'd have known exactly where to look for me." What better place than the church building to leave your children? "You would have known that I had to be about my Father's business." In this, I'm not sure that necessarily we were to receive an admonition, but possibly what God was saying is that whenever I am fully aware of His will for me, I must be about it no matter what my age. Is 12 years old the age of accountability? For many of us, it was. It's about that time that we came to our senses, realizing right from wrong, and committed ourselves to the Lord. Some of us, it took longer. But what God pointed out for us in His Son is that when I know what the Lord's will for me is, I must be about it. And if others wonder what I'm up to, where I am, where I'm going, they'll know. If they just think a little harder, because I'm God's child. The apostles had to be reminded by the angels, why stand ye here gazing? Let's get on the ball. Let's get to work. Paul had to write to the Thessalonians, if a man will not work, neither should he eat. Get out there and be doing the things that you need to do. And we have that example of Jesus at an early age recognizing that God's will was most important in his life. Did those apostles learn the lesson? Let's go back to the book of Acts. We know what they did as soon as they returned to Jerusalem. There's a period of 10 days in which the apostles wait for the Holy Spirit to descend upon them, the promised Spirit of the Father. During that 10-day period, they spend it in prayer, in fasting, in waiting, in appointing a replacement for Judas. Matthias was chosen. And then on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover, the Holy Spirit descends upon the apostles. And guess what? By miraculous revelation, they come to understand what their Father's will is. Guess where they go? They go to the temple. All through the first book of the first part of the book of Acts, where do we find the apostles going? Time after time after time. They're in the temple, doing their Father's business. They're preaching and proclaiming. They know what they are for. I have been chosen by God to be an ambassador for Him, Paul says to the Corinthians. I have been given a message that I must proclaim. Some of them it took longer than others. Judas never got it, did he? But those who understood were about their Father's business even when it was not convenient for them. Turn with me to chapter 4, book of Acts. As they're speaking in the temple with boldness, they're cornered by the leaders of the Jews. In fact, they're arrested. They're accosted by them. Verse 23. They were told, don't be preaching anymore. And when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. No more doing what Jesus wants us to do. It's against the law. How would we receive such an edict? What if someone were to come into here this morning? An official. I'd hope it wouldn't be Jimmy as the chief of police having to issue such an edict. But what if the officials of this town or this county or this state, this nation were to come in and say, you are forbidden to worship. You are forbidden to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. You are forbidden to assemble. What would you do? That's what the apostles were told. You will no more preach in this name. And so as they gather together, what are they going to do? How are they going to respond? Verse 24, and when the crowd that had assembled, the disciples that had gathered, heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them, who by the mouth of our father David, thy servant, didst say by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of earth set themselves in array and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city there are gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to thy servants to speak thy word with all boldness. While thou stretchest out thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. How did they respond to this edict? They said, God, give us strength. God, we know that though it be a king, a governor, rising up against us, your lowly disciples, and telling us not to do what you have commanded us to do, Lord, though it be a king, you are sovereign. You are all powerful. And we know that we must be about your business. Could they have been taken back and depressed and discouraged and become idle? Certainly. Were the threats of the Jews, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, false threats? Were they merely barking? No. Because we find in chapter 5 that they're called before the council again. And this time the council wants to kill them. But a man stands up by the name of Gamaliel in verse 33 and following, and he says, wait a minute. If we kill these men, we may find ourselves in opposition to the God of glory. He says, don't you remember we've had things like this happen in our past, in our history? Don't you remember that guy Thutis who came across and got 400 men to follow him? What happened to him? Well, he was killed and all of his followers were scattered about. You remember that other guy, Judas, that came along and he got a following? And what happened to all of his rebel rousing? Well, it went to nothing. And that's what will happen to these men if they're teaching things of men. But if they're teaching things of God, we'd better be careful, because if we kill them, we may find ourselves in big trouble with God himself. And so they listened to Gamaliel. And instead of killing the apostles, they just beat them. Verse 40, chapter 5. So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And let them go. I guess corporal punishment was still okay back then. Do you think a beating would get your attention? Now, instead of just an edict from the pulpit or from a place of prominence, we have the actual arrest, incarceration, and beating of Christians. How do you respond to this? Is it time to start daydreaming? Is it time to quit doing what your Father wants you to do? So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, I need a glass of water. Now, you don't fill it up too much, George. It says all done at the bottom, so I don't quit till it's gone. Verse 40. So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and at home, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. What an attitude. Men who have been beaten and threatened. You don't think they couldn't see the blood in the eyes of the Sadducees and the Pharisees? You don't think they couldn't comprehend the malice that was behind the threats? They understood quite clearly. And it's not too long before one suffers what? What do we know Stephen for? The first Christian martyr. It's not too long before those threats are borne out. And yet each of these men did what? They didn't stand around gazing, daydreaming, wishing, and hoping. They took the lesson that they had been given and were about their Father's business. And so as we begin this new year, I ask you, what kind of Christian, what kind of disciple, what kind of man or woman of God are you? Am I? Have I become so enamored with spiritual things that I just find myself standing around looking up into the skies? Might an angel of the Lord need to be sent to give me a swift kick? Why stand ye here gazing? Jesus is going to return. That's what Paul told the Thessalonians. He's going to come back whether you're sitting around waiting for him or not. Get busy and be working till he comes. I think sometimes we can apply spiritual things to our lives to the point that we don't make it practical. We just get our minds around it and we just kind of meditate and float and don't do a thing. Didn't you know, Jesus said to Mary, didn't you know where to find me? Didn't you know that I would be in my Father's house? Didn't you know that I would be about my Father's business? We are each given a commission by the Father, by the Son, not only to obey Him in salvation, being baptized into His blood to wash away our sins, but also to teach. As we've looked in Ephesians chapters 4 and 5 and going on into chapter 6, we are commissioned to have His teachings change our lives, to be different than people of the world. That's what it means to be about our Father's business. Why stand ye here gazing? If a man will not work, neither should he eat. Didn't you know I would be about my Father's business? How strong is our faith? Could we rejoice in the face of direct opposition to threats and beatings and stonings? Only if we keep our focus on doing His will. Are you a child of God? Have you obeyed His teachings? Have you at one time been a child of God and fallen away? Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?